denying that the Spirit indwells the Christian, I'm talking about how. And in the language of the New Testament, the Spirit indwells us representatively through the Word. That's the view, I should say. Neither of those views will work for the guarantee of the Spirit, because they're not discernible to the physical senses. Even those who would argue that the Spirit indwells us in a personal, literal way, the only evidence they can give for that is subjective. Well, I just feel it. I just know it. But that, of course, is difficult to quantify for anybody else. And as was mentioned in the last class, Eric, I believe you were the one that made this comment, people confuse their feelings with, quote, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What I wanted to suggest in the last class is that in order for the Spirit to serve as a guarantee of what God will do in the future, then it needs to be some obvious display of divine power. That's the only way that we would have some idea that God kept His promise regarding the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and that He will then fulfill the rest of His promises, and particularly the promise of an inheritance. So we were looking at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. I don't want to review everything that we talked about in the last class, but just a very quick summary. The word guarantee there is used in the same way as we use the word earnest money or down payment. It's the first small payment that confirms or assures the seller, if we're buying something, that we're going to complete the contract, that we're going to continue with the deal. God promised that He would pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and all flesh, I believe, is Jew and Gentile. And when the baptism with the Holy Spirit happened to the apostles, when it happened to the Gentiles in Acts 10, and then miraculous spiritual gifts were given to various Christians, things that others could see, speaking in tongues, healings, those kinds of miracles, that served as a guarantee. That was something that somebody could look at and say, ah, God has fulfilled His promise to pour out the Spirit. So when God says, as Titus 1 verse 2 says, that He's going to give us eternal life as an inheritance, then we can trust God because He's fulfilled His promise regarding the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Does that sound reasonable? So here's the point. We're going to talk a little bit about how the Spirit indwells us this morning. We may not even get to lesson 7 today. We'll just kind of take our time going through the last section of lesson 6. But regardless of how we think the Spirit indwells us, there's not any discernible evidence, physical evidence that's discernible to the physical senses, that will let us know that, yes, I have that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so therefore I know that God kept His promise. Because whether you believe in a literal indwelling or a representative indwelling, in both cases, it is not visible. And that's the point that I wanted you to see from this particular slide. Now, before we go any further, let me ask if there are questions. Questions or comments? Anybody? Okay. Well, I want to talk now about this last section in Lesson 6. It's entitled Metaphorical Language, because I think there are good brethren, good Bible students, who take different views about how the Spirit indwells us. As we noted in the beginning of Lesson 6, the question's not if. The question is how. And perhaps a secondary question, why? What is accomplished by the indwelling of the Spirit? Now, you'll find people who believe in a literal indwelling of the Spirit who don't believe that the Spirit does anything apart from the Word. Spirit's in us, but doesn't really have any function apart from the Word. I'm leaving for the time being, Romans 8:26. I think that's a different discussion. We'll talk about that when we get to lesson 9, which we will get to. Those who believe that the Spirit indwells us representatively, likewise, will say the Spirit, most of them anyway, will say that the Spirit only works through the Word, guides us through the Word. And so there's not a literal personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's representative in its nature. Those who believe in a literal indwelling will sometimes say, well, look at what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures literally say the Spirit dwells in us. Let's look at that language, because the Scriptures talk about passages. Well, there are some examples there in under metaphorical language there in lesson 6. In the A section, there are a number of passages there that talk about the Spirit dwelling within us, the Spirit who is in us, the Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. And the implication of this argument is that if you believe in a representative indwelling, you're somehow twisting the Scripture, because it's just plain. Just accept what it says. Well, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. So let's take a look at some other passages. For instance, in section C here, the Scriptures also claim that Christ dwells in us. And the language, frankly, is just as direct and literal, if you please, as the language that talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us or being in us. For instance, I'm looking at Romans, the 8th chapter. We're going to look at several of these passages here in that section. Look at Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 10. We mentioned Romans 8 earlier to talk about the fact, the certainty that the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. But now look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, is that literal? Is Christ literally in us? And I'm going to be honest with you, maybe it's just my lack of experience, but I don't know anybody who would say that Christ literally dwells in the Christian. And yet the same language is used with the Holy Spirit, and some would say, well, you're twisting the Scriptures if you don't believe that the Spirit literally indwells the Christian. Arthur, can I continue with this and come back to you? I don't want to lose my place here. Go to John 6 and verse 56. This is the next passage in the same section. John 6 and verse 56. This is Jesus speaking, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Same concept. So Jesus abides in us, and we abide in Him. But when we look at that, we don't understand that literally. We say, well, at least this is what I would say, that we're talking about a relationship. We're talking about being in this fellowship relationship with Christ. Take a look at Ephesians 3 and verse 17. Ephesians 3 and verse 17. We'll pick up the sentence back in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ. So Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now the interesting thing about Ephesians 3:17 is that Paul explains how that indwelling takes place. Through faith, Christ dwells in our hearts. We don't understand that to be literal. We understand that to be a discussion or a description of our relationship with Christ that comes about as a result of our faith in Him. I'm going to let the other one go there on that first point. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 12, 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, typically, we would probably suggest that's a reference to the Father. So the Father likewise dwells in us if we have love for one another. Does He literally dwell in us? I don't know of anybody who says that. We look at that passage and we say, well, what's meant by that is that we have a relationship with Him. He dwells in us in a representative way. All right, let's take a look at, I want to go to Galatians 2. I don't think this is in your notes at this point. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Well-known passage that Paul writes here. He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ lives in me. When someone says, well, you're not accepting the literal language of the Scriptures. Well, that's literal. Christ lives in me, but we don't understand it that way. I'm beating this dead horse because I've heard that argument all my life, that if you believe in a representative indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're not accepting what the Scriptures say. That argument works both ways. It's a double-edged sword. If you believe that you have to accept a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit because that's the literal language, then you have to accept literal language in other cases also. Good for the goose, good for the gander. We typically don't take those passages that refer to God the Father or Christ the Son as living in us or abiding in us. We don't take them literally. We say, oh, that's referring to a relationship. But then when we come to the Holy Spirit, are we not able to understand the same language, the same kind of language, sometimes the same word in the Greek, in a metaphorical way as well? I do want to deal with one other example. This is at the bottom of page 31 there, and it's in Revelation 2. Revelation 2. In the context of the letters that Jesus gave, dictated to the churches there. In chapter 2 and in verse 13, this is in the midst of the letter to the church in Pergamum. The letter begins in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Well, let me ask you a question. Did Satan literally dwell in Pergamum? Mailbox. Satan, 221. Well, it'd be 666, right? That's where he gets his mail, in Pergamum, because that's where he dwells. No, we would argue that dwell here means that he has influence there. And, of course, just a little bit of historical background. Pergamum was full of temples. Idolatry. That's one of the tools that Satan has used from almost the beginning of mankind. And so we understand that that is, in a metaphorical sense, that Satan dwells in Pergamum. All right. I'm not going to get into Romans 7. I think we end up muddying the issue a little bit. Okay, but hopefully you can see now that that kind of language is used with all three members of the Godhead. Now, let me say this. If you take the language of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be literal, in other words, you think there's a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside your body, I don't have a problem with that. I think you can understand the language that way if you take the language literally. But I think it has to be admitted that the other possible way of understanding that kind of language is in a metaphorical sense, like we do with the Father and the Son and Satan and all of this. And so I think you can understand that language two ways, and I think we have to acknowledge that sometimes language is used in a representative way or in a figurative way. All right. Let me come back to you, Arthur. I apologize for making you wait. I wanted to kind of finish that section.
Watch over us. We come to services. I think the Trinity watches over us. When we come to services, I think they watch us, watch over us, how good we do or bad we do.
Right. Yeah, I agree. And sometimes when the Bible says God, we're not talking about a specific person. We're talking about God, all those three persons who have those characteristics of deity. And the Bible clearly says that God protects us, watches over us. There are some quotes at the end of this lesson. And I want to read a little bit of them, just the first one primarily. It's the one by Mac B. Stokes. And it is a description of major United Methodist beliefs. This is part of their creed. He is God in his nearness, made known and available in Jesus Christ, talking about the Spirit. He is God close beside us, at work within us. We United Methodists believe that God meets everyone where he is and at every stage in the spiritual pilgrimage. The Holy Spirit is the unseen presence, rebuking us for every evil thought and deed, confirming us in every good thing, and summoning us to creative advances with God and man. So the Holy Spirit is the one that condemns us when we do wrong and approves of us when we do right. What does that sound like to you? Yeah, that sounds like the conscience. Paul talks about the conscience in the Scriptures, how it approves of us or disapproves of us. But what they've done, what the United Methodists, at least this fellow anyway, what they've done is they've confused the conscience with the Holy Spirit. We're back to Eric's comment, where people who believe that the Spirit is literally guiding me in ways apart from the Scriptures, how do I know that? And what they've done is they basically assigned the function of the conscience to the Holy Spirit. And that's how they recognize his guidance. Keep reading with me. This basic biblical guideline is important because whenever Christians emphasize the inner spiritual life, as we United Methodists do, I think we do as well, inner spiritual life, right? There are dangers of identifying the work of the Spirit with our own deep feelings and hunches. He acknowledges that it's possible for us to identify our own feelings as the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's the problem that we talked about in the last class. If you're going to say that the Spirit guides us in some way that is subjective, not objective, interior, not according to the Word of God, then how do you decide when it's the Holy Spirit guiding you and when it's just your own feelings or your own will to do one thing or another? Keep reading with me. He says, almost every conceivable error, judgment, or breakdown of intelligence has claimed to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit guides us, but many times we do not really know how to distinguish between our own hunches or impressions and the authentic movement of the Spirit. What's the question we need to ask? What is the question? Based on what he just said, what he wrote, what's the question we need to ask? If we have difficulty telling the difference between the leading of the Holy Spirit in some sort of subjective way and our own emotions and feelings and desires, then what's the value of the Holy Spirit leading us if we can't recognize the leading of the Holy Spirit? We have to always be worried that maybe this is just my own emotions of how I want to do things. I've heard a lot of people say, I think God is guiding me. I think God wants me to. How do you know that's God? How do you know that's not just your own feelings? And here's someone who believes that the Holy Spirit indwells us and guides us in a way apart from the Word, but acknowledges that it's difficult often to tell when it's just me or when it's the Holy Spirit. Greg. Good comment. Greg, for those who are Zooming, is acknowledging or mentioning that in interrogation, I guess theory or training, one of the things they look for is when people invoke God to sustain the truth of what they're saying. Let's continue reading here. The Spirit guides us, but many times we do not really know how to distinguish between our own hunches or impressions and the authentic movement of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit works by the various tugs and pulls upon our souls in the course of daily living. And the Christian has no more important responsibility than that of understanding the divine language which is spoken throughout the day. But he didn't tell us how, did he? How do you know? How do you distinguish between the tugs and the pulls of the Spirit in some sort of subjective way and what I want to do according to my own feelings and my own will? See the problem? What does the Scripture say about Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for the doing of good works. Do you need some other guidance? Is the Word of God sufficient to guide us? And the answer is, it claims to be. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Now, some would argue that the Holy Spirit is not necessarily offering additional inspiration, but merely helping us apply the Word of God. You still have the same problem. How do you know when it's the Spirit? How do you know when it's just what I wanted to do anyway? I saw a couple of hands. Arthur, I saw your hand, and it seems like I saw a hand over here. Eric, go ahead, Arthur.
I have a question.
Sure.
Okay, my question is, I'm married. I know that. That's better. Those aren't the miracles today. But I wonder, can we ever notice that the moving of God with us if we're going to,
I don't know that you can know that, but when we talk about being guided by God, the lesson 8 in this series is led by the Holy Spirit. The Bible in Romans 8 in particular definitively says that the Christian is led by the Holy Spirit. The question is, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? And is it miraculous? That's kind of what we're talking about now. Is it miraculous? But to deny that the Spirit guides us, I would even use the word moves us, as long as you understand that the way we're moved is by what the Holy Spirit has already revealed. When I'm approaching a situation where somebody needs my help, like Ian was talking about this morning with the Golden Rule, and when I go ahead and do what the Good Samaritan did, what am I doing? I'm being guided by the Holy Spirit. Not in some miraculous way, but the Holy Spirit put Matthew 7:12, the Golden Rule, in the Scriptures, And I know that passage, and I know how it's applied, and so now I'm being guided in an indirect fashion. I'm being guided by the Holy Spirit. That's not a difficult principle to understand, and it's very powerful. Eric, comment, question?
Hebrews 4:12. Right?
Yeah.
The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any razor, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I mean, these are things that people ascribe to the Holy Spirit, but the Bible ascribes these things to the Word of God. So you're right. I mean, how are you gonna know? Well, you have to compare what you're feeling.
Eric's comment is to bring up Hebrews 4:12 and talk about how sometimes people are ascribing to the Holy Spirit in a literal, direct way what's actually ascribed to the Word of God in the Word of God. And I think your comment about what we need to do is compare what we're thinking or feeling with what the Scriptures say. And here's the problem with subjective evidence. If somebody says, well, I think God's telling me to do A, and I say, well, you know, according to the Bible says you shouldn't do A. Oh, well, the Spirit's guiding me. How do you answer that? How do you dispute subjective evidence? It's not done very easily. Because basically what you're saying is you're not really being guided by the Holy Spirit. Most people will bristle at that because they believe they are. That's why it's so important for us to understand the sufficiency of the Word, which was your point to begin with. All right, well, I think that was the only quote that I wanted to talk about. If you look at the conclusion statement here, I think this is on page 33 rather. Even if there remains some mystery surrounding how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we must remember that such is a fact. I don't have any problem having fellowship with somebody who believes that the Holy Spirit literally indwells the Christian. Because I think you can understand the Scriptures that way. The language is direct. And some people will say, well, I don't think it's metaphorical. I don't think it's figured. That's fine. If you believe that, that's fine. I don't agree with that view, but I don't have a problem with someone who holds that view. As long as somebody then doesn't say, oh, and I believe the Holy Spirit's guiding me apart from the Word. Because now what you're saying is the Word is not sufficient. Now we got a biblical contradiction. That's a problem. I know some well-known preachers who believe in the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but they do not believe that the Holy Spirit operates in the life of the Christian apart from the revealed Word, the sword of the Spirit. All right. The teaching of the indwelling is not intended to foster controversy, although it has some, but to emphasize the closeness of our relationship with deity when we live as Christians. That's why it talks about Christ dwelling in us, the Father dwelling in us, and us abiding in them. That's talking about a relationship that is intimate, that is close, a fellowship. All right. I'm not going to change my slides if you'll be patient with me. Let's go on to lesson 7. If somebody doesn't, nobody has a question or comment other than Ian. Anybody else? Yes, Ian.
So, whenever Paul was talking to the Galatians and telling them, you know, if somebody brings you something other than what we've already taught you,
right?
And we're applying that to ourselves, you know, what the Scriptures say, is this a matter of just misinterpretation by people who are being genuine about trying to understand the Scripture in their own and the way that they feel that it's trying to be read to them? Or is this, because I mean, we've clearly seen in Acts, you know, where, you know, these things of prophecies, all this will pass away. Like, there's evidence that these things are not in play anymore.
Right.
So, in terms of like physically acting in today, so. Is this something that Paul was warning about? Or is this just a, you know, misinterpretation that they're not considering all of the evidences that, you know, you pointed to over the course of the Ephesians and Acts and
right.
everything? So is this
Okay. So Ian's question is this a matter of fellowship? This difference between how the Holy Spirit, I'm assuming, how the Holy Spirit indwells us. And my answer would be no, if you're talking about the indwelling, the Holy Spirit that has no discernible function in our daily life. In other words, we're guided by the Word, not guided by some subjective extra guidance by the Holy Spirit. That becomes a problem if people believe that because of the sufficiency of the Scriptures argument that I made just a moment ago. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, is talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. That's a different context. Because most, well, I won't say most people, I'll say that a lot of people who believe in a literal indwelling are not talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. Some people probably do believe that they're connected. Paul clearly says those things were going to end. They were going to end when the revelation was complete by God. But that's, in many cases, that's a different question. And that is a problem for fellowship. When someone says, well, I think we're still doing miracles. I've got the gift of healing, whatever. Now I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, what you're teaching, what you're claiming is contrary to the Scriptures. And that is a problem. The difference in how the Holy Spirit indwells us, whether it's literal and personal or representative and indirect, I think that's a difference in interpretation. And the language permits it because we have to decide if the language is literal or metaphorical. And I think you can make an argument on both sides. Okay? So let me throw in one more argument here just very quickly. I've talked to people who believe in the literal indwelling, and my question to them is, well, what's the function? If the Holy Spirit is literally indwelling in me, what is He doing for me? And they say, He's not doing anything. And so then my next comment is, well, then what's the purpose of it? Why would the Holy Spirit indwell us and not have any function? And the response is, if the Scriptures say the Holy Spirit indwells us literally, we don't have to understand the function. Now, some have made the argument, I don't know how popular this comment is made, but some have made the argument that some of the promises of God, like for instance, Hebrews 1 and verse 14, that the angels are ministering spirits. Could it be that the Holy Spirit likewise in some way serves us? Or 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where Paul says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. Maybe that's the work of the Holy Spirit, that He in some way keeps us from being tempted. I don't know that I can describe to you in any detail at all what's involved in Hebrews 1:14 or in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I accept the promises of God without understanding how God does that. You want to know my personal opinion? It's worth a nickel. I think angels are being involved in both of those promises. But obviously in Hebrews 1:14 it says that. But in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it doesn't say how God does that. I don't need to know how God does that in order to believe that He does and to rely on that promise. But I don't know that I have any evidence that the Holy Spirit is involved in that. So the argument, just because we don't understand what the Spirit does, or if maybe there's no function, doesn't mean that it isn't true. Well, it's kind of hard to argue with that. If the Bible says it's true, then accept it. But the question may be, are we correctly understanding the language? Could it be metaphorical and rather than a literal and indirect indwelling of the Spirit? I feel almost a little bit like the last tail end of this discussion. I may have thrown some mud back into the water. Not my intention. I'll ask one more time, except for Ian. No, just kidding, Ian. Any comments or questions about this? I would count it almost a miracle, almost, if I had managed to convince everybody of everything that I've said in the last three classes. I would have done what brethren have not been able to do for centuries. But at least you've been exposed to some of the different arguments. You can evaluate them for yourselves in light of biblical language and make up your own mind about what the scriptures teach. Okay? All right, so let's talk a little bit now about lesson 7. And the fact of the matter is, lesson 7 is concerned with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we've already spent a good bit of time talking about that as it relates to other topics that we've been discussing. Several aspects to the popular teaching that people are baptized with the Holy Spirit today. Holy Spirit baptism is the fulfilling of the believer with the Holy Spirit, is the filling of the believer with the Holy Spirit personally, permanently, and fully. Maybe I should back up and give you a little bit of background first. Not all Calvinists would probably accept this, but those who are Calvinist and are kind of more influenced by Pentecostal doctrines, they will associate Holy Spirit baptism with what's called the second work of grace. The first work of grace is when the Holy Spirit enables this corrupted human nature that we're born with. I'm talking Calvinism now. That's not what the Bible says. When the Holy Spirit then regenerates our nature to the extent that we can accept the gospel. Because before the Holy Spirit works on us, we are totally unable to respond to the gospel call to salvation. The Spirit has to work on us first. But the argument that is made by people who believe in the second work of grace, sanctification by the Spirit is the term they'll use. That's a biblical phrase, but they misuse it to talk about how the Holy Spirit continues to deal with this corrupt nature for the rest of our lives. So that's kind of the backdrop of what we're talking about now. Holy Spirit baptism, with its initial evidence of tongues, is for every believer, according to this view of modern day Holy Spirit baptism. And it's distinguished from the miraculous gift of tongues, at least in the minds of these folks. Holy Spirit baptism has to be sought by the believer. So a person is saved, and then they must pray and seek for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and hopefully God will answer. Kind of the idea there. Holy Spirit baptism is not for salvation, but rather provides power for life and service. It's considered a post-conversion experience by most Pentecostals. So they don't believe that you're saved by Holy Spirit baptism. That's something that comes after you're saved. Okay? Holy Spirit baptism makes it possible for an individual to receive miraculous spiritual gifts. Most frequently, the gift of healing and the gift of speaking in tongues. So, at the beginning of lesson 7, which we're obviously not going to be able to complete today, we'll continue on Wednesday, there are four questions that we want to try to answer. First of all, what is Holy Spirit baptism? We need to talk about that. Who received Holy Spirit baptism in the first century? Were all Christians baptized with the Holy Spirit in the first century? We've actually talked about that. You may recall early on we said some things about that. We'll repeat some of that information. According to the scriptures, question 3, what is the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism? And then 4, should believers today expect to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? I think those are all good questions. So we'll seek to answer those today in this lesson. One of the things that's interesting is that when you go through the scriptures, you're going to find multiple references to people being filled with the Spirit. Back in the Old Testament, even before Jesus died and ascended into heaven, you'll find individuals, and I've given you some scriptures there. This is on page 34, 3 at the bottom of the page. The expression "filled with the Holy Spirit" is often interpreted to refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I question that connection. I think baptism with the Holy Spirit is a little bit different idea than just being filled with the Spirit, although there are some similar results. I want you to read, listen to what Jesus said in John 7, 37 through 39. Think about the implication of what he says. On the last day, John writes, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We talked extensively in the last two classes about passages in John's gospel that relate the promises that Jesus made to his apostles on that last night, the night that he was betrayed. John 14, 15, and 16. Remember that? In those promises, when did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would come to them? After he left. Yeah. If I don't go, the Holy Spirit, it's to your advantage that I go, so that the Holy Spirit will be sent by the Father, that the Holy Spirit would come. So the Holy Spirit would come upon them after Jesus had left them, had ascended into heaven. Because he stayed with his disciples for how long after the resurrection until his ascension? 40 days, at least 40 days. He's talking about teaching them about the kingdom of heaven. And then he ascends into heaven. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and then down in verse 8, you'll see that Jesus connects the coming of the Holy Spirit and them receiving power with their stay in Jerusalem. It's going to happen soon. It'd be good for us to go ahead and read that. We'll come back to it again in the next class, but so that my comments make some sense this morning. Take a look at what Jesus says. In verse 4 of Acts 1, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So the apostles would be baptized with the Holy Spirit in the future. Then he says, in verse 6 it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Wait here in Jerusalem. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you receive power. And that happens in Acts 2. But there were people who were being guided by the Holy Spirit before this time. And you've got some passages there on the previous page that discuss people being filled with the Spirit and then speaking by inspiration. All right. Did I whet your appetite for more information on baptism of the Holy Spirit? I did hear that second bell. Some of you look a little concerned. Thank you for your good attention. Enjoyed the study this